don't like to be different in my approach to God's Word, or different in my exposition of well-known portions of God's Word, but I want to present to you this evening what I've felt for a long time is the teaching of John chapter 3. I think the chapter divides itself into three, broadly speaking. From verse 1 to 12, we have the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus about earthly things. I want to suggest this evening that the conversation of our Lord with Nicodemus ends properly at verse 12. Then I want to suggest that we have from verse 13 to 21 John's exposition of the heavenly things that the Lord was unable to tell Nicodemus during that visit. Thus, from verse 1 to 12, we have earthly things. From verse 13 to 21, we have the heavenly things. And then, tomorrow morning, if the Lord will, we shall consider the last section of the chapter, from verse 22 to 36, where we have the Baptist's last testimony to the Lord Jesus. We think briefly of the Lord's interview with Nicodemus. We think of the man himself. There are three references to him in the Gospel according to John. Beside chapter 3, the chapter that we're considering tonight, our attention is directed to him in chapter 7. When the officers come back after they had gone to arrest him, and Nicodemus spoke on the behalf of the Savior with these words, "Doth our Lord judge a man before it hear him?" And then again in chapter 19, we have Nicodemus together with Joseph of Arimathea on the occasion of the burial of Jesus, when Nicodemus brought those myrrh and aloes. On each occurrence, we are reminded that it was during the night that Nicodemus visited the Lord Jesus. That seems to have stuck to him. We gather from this chapter that Nicodemus, he was a learned rabbi. Verse 10 makes that clear. And we also learn that he was a ruler, or if you will, in verse 1, a civic ruler of the Jews. His name, of course, means the conqueror of the people. That might be suggestive. Then we ask ourselves this question: what prompted this desire in Nicodemus to meet Christ? I think what prompted the desire we have in verse 2 was the miracle that he had seen. And having seen the miracles recorded or about which we read in chapter 2, Nicodemus consequently thought that here at last there might be the promised Messiah, one who was about to set up his kingdom. I believe that that was in the mind of Nicodemus, as we might well see. Nicodemus belonged to the leaders of the people who had denounced the Lord Jesus, who were irate, no doubt, about his cleansing of the temple. And Nicodemus, he risked his reputation, and he finished with his pride to some extent, and he came by night to inquire of this despised Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we might ask ourselves this question: what was the extent of Nicodemus' conviction? As those in chapter 2, verse 23, it would appear that Nicodemus had at least believed in his name. But that belief in his name was, until this point, because of the miracle that he had seen. But while he had believed in his name, according to John chapter 1, verse 12, he had not yet received him. And because of that, as yet, he was not a child of God. And Jesus could not thereby commit himself to him. Now, why was it that he had believed in his name, yet hadn't received him? The conviction on the part of Nicodemus, it was a natural one. No matter how sincere it was purely intellectual. He comes to the Lord with these words: "We know." We know. It was the result of human reasoning. and it was a conclusion he had arrived at, no doubt by sight, formed purely on the basis of the evidence of the miracle. But though he had not yet received the Lord Jesus, the light was still shining in the darkness. Christ had not yet gained admittance to his heart, but the light was still shining in the darkness. And this portion of John chapter 3 makes it clear that Jesus can only trust himself, commit himself to one who has been born again. Now, the subject of the discussion was the new birth. I wonder why the Lord should discuss with Nicodemus the subject of the new birth. Chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that Christ knew what was in Mark, chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. It's evident that the Lord could look right into the heart of Nicodemus. And I judge that as he looked into the heart of Nicodemus, he saw that here was a man waiting for the kingdom to be set up. We have observed this has been true of the Lord Jesus. He looked into the heart of Nathanael. I suggest he looks into the heart of Nicodemus. In the next chapter, it's apparent that he looked into the heart of that woman at the well. As he looked into the heart of this inquirer who came by night, he perceived in him a man who was awaiting the setting up of the kingdom. The time of the discussion, as we've already mentioned, was at night. That contrast, as we shall see no doubt from Mr. Bell tomorrow, the conversation of the woman at the well, which happened during the day. Now, all of this, of course, would be suggestive, but what was the result of this conversation that the Lord had with Nicodemus? As far as chapter 3 is concerned, it would appear to me that the result was just this: Christ was unable to proceed to discuss with Nicodemus those heavenly things that we find in verse 12. Now, very briefly, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. A word ought to be inserted at the beginning of this verse: now there was a man of the Pharisees, or but there was a man of the Pharisees, making Nicodemus an exception to what took place in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw, or whilst they saw, beholding the miracles. It was a passing belief while they saw the miracles, but Nicodemus was rather different. And the fact that he came to see Jesus made the difference. Then in verse 2, he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him." Nicodemus makes a threefold concession with regard to the Lord Jesus. He concedes, number one, that he was a teacher; number two, that he came from God; number three, that God was with him. For anyone else, this would have been a great honour, but for Jesus, it made it clear that here was a man to whom his glory was altogether unknown. The concession that Nicodemus made with regard to Jesus, of course, was based altogether on the signs that he had seen, no doubt, in chapter 2. Nicodemus comes with the words, "We know." It would almost appear that there was an element of pride in his words, perhaps official pride, as belonging to the Sanhedrin. "We know." But in verse 10, the Lord says, "And thou knowest not, art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest not." Then, by way of contrast, the Lord says of himself, "We do know." Says Nicodemus, "We know." So the Lord, "But thou knowest not." And of himself he says, "But we do know." In verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Our brother Bell has directed our attention already to the significance of that expression that recurs in John's Gospel, "Verily, verily." Here the Lord is speaking with authority, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say." I think this also seems in contrast to the words of Nicodemus, "We know." But with authority, the Saviour says, "Verily, verily, I say. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He had looked into the heart of Nicodemus and observed that therein he was a man who was expecting to see at any time the kingdom of God. And he had come, no doubt, that he might be taught of this man. And the way in which the Lord addressed him, the Lord made it clear that it wasn't teaching that Nicodemus needed, it was a new nature. He needed to be born again. It wasn't something for his intellect he needed, it was the new birth, it was quickening for his soul. And thus, the Lord didn't just answer the words of Nicodemus, he answered his very thoughts. Except a man be born again, or the word is born from above. He cannot see. That doesn't necessarily mean seeing with the physical eye. The word see in Scripture doesn't always relate to that. You remember at the end of the chapter we read, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. It can mean experience. It may mean seeing literally here, but at the same time it can mean experiencing. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder what aspect of the kingdom we have here. I believe, keeping it to the context, it was the kingdom as announced to Israel by the prophets. The Lord is not thinking of the kingdom as it is now during his absence, but he's thinking of the kingdom as it shall be in power at his appearing, when the remnant of Israel shall enter into it. Nicodemus should have known that to enter into that kingdom, the new birth was required. For says Isaiah chapter 4, the Lord, they shall be called holy. The Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof. And then there follows in Isaiah chapter 4 the details of the glory of those millennial days. Before Israel enters into that kingdom, everyone must be born again. And Nicodemus ought to have known that, if he had been taught at all of the prophets. I don't think that the Lord was here thinking of the Christian form of the kingdom. About that, Nicodemus could know nothing. If he had been speaking of the Christian form of the kingdom, I'm convinced the Lord could not have said to Nicodemus, "Art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest not?" It could hardly be expected that Nicodemus, during this night scene at this particular juncture, could know anything about the Christian form of the kingdom. He's speaking to Nicodemus about things that Nicodemus ought to have known. In verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus was altogether overwhelmed at the sense of the utter impossibility of complying with the demand of Christ with regard to the new birth. Now, there's more in that statement than I'm suggesting now, and no doubt you'll have more to say when we come to think of it. Now, said the Lord, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Entry into the kingdom of God demands that one is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, prior to this, the Lord has simply said, except a man be born again, or born from above. That was a general statement. But in verse 5, the Lord explains what it means to be born again, or to be born from above. It means that one must be born of water and of the Spirit. And no doubt the Lord is here referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, Israel's future, when the Lord shall sprinkle them with water, and they shall be clean. He shall give to them a new heart and a new spirit. He's speaking about things that Nicodemus should have known. Now then, born of water. I trust that none of us think tonight that this refers to Christian baptism. Christian baptism at this juncture, we must remember, had not even been instituted. And if the Lord had meant Christian baptism, he should not have been astonished when Nicodemus knew nothing about it. You see, we must keep to this. He's speaking to Nicodemus about things that Nicodemus ought to have known. And Nicodemus obviously could know nothing about Christian baptism. If it be Christian baptism, then there's the suggestion that only those who are baptized could enter the kingdom. Now, here this water is connected with the new nature, born of water. And baptism in the scripture is not connected with life. Baptism in the scripture is connected with death. Thus, I think it's clear that what we have here is not Christian baptism. You notice when we come to verse 6, the Lord omits all mention of water. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, showing that the Spirit really is the agent. Now then, some of the ancient divines suggest that the Lord is here referring to something that Nicodemus might have known or should have known, John's baptism. But I feel that when John said, "I baptize with water, but one cometh after me who shall baptize with the Spirit," he was clearly indicating that his baptism in water was going to be eclipsed. So I think we can very easily accept that born of water, the water here refers to the Word. Born of water and born of the Spirit. The water is the means and the Spirit is the cause. Now you no doubt know as well as me how that in the scripture water often speaks of the Word. Ephesians chapter 5, and then in Titus chapter 3. Then of course we know too that we are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Born by the Word. And of course it's through the Spirit, as other scriptures no doubt direct our attention to, and we can think of later. And except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter, even enter into the kingdom, into the earthly kingdom, demands that one be born of water and of the Spirit. Now verse 6 is rather a difficult verse. That which is born out of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born out of the Spirit is Spirit. We have a contrast between born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. Born of the flesh, here we have a birth that has its source in human nature. Born out of the flesh, thus in body and soul and spirit, it is fallen. And it is influenced altogether by the old nature. And everything about it proceeds from sin. Hence, says the Lord, it's born out of the flesh, and it cannot be anything else but flesh. That is, it partakes of the nature from which it comes. Born out of the flesh, and it is flesh. But that which is born out of the Spirit. Here we have a birth that has its source in the Spirit. Therefore it must be of a spiritual nature. And it's the thought of the Spirit under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. Now we continue and we come to verse 7 where the Lord said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again." Now there's a change here in the language. Prior to this the Lord had been saying, "Except, except." Once Nicodemus had said, "Except." Twice the Lord had said, "Except, except." But he changed it here and he seeks to drive home the truth to Nicodemus by saying, "Ye must be born again." And verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." The wind, of course, in the scriptures quite often is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We have that in the book of the Acts. Then we have it again in Ezekiel chapter 37. If in connection with born of the water and born of the Spirit refers to Ezekiel 36, I think the Lord would have in his mind here Ezekiel chapter 37, the portion about which we're so familiar, the valley of dry bones. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it willeth." That is, no one can stay the wind, no one can redirect the wind. "Thou hearest the sound thereof, thou dost hear the movement of the wind. Yet thou knowest not whence it cometh." No one knows the first point of departure of the wind, nor whither it goeth, its ultimate destiny. Thus, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, the Lord would say, such is the case of everyone upon whom the Spirit of God has been operating. They might find it difficult to comprehend the origin. It's from above, said the Lord. And its end, of course, is undoubtedly quickening, but it's a work of God. And says the Lord here, the wind blows where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I like the introduction of the word everyone here. It goes beyond the bounds of the nation of Israel, and the Lord no doubt has that in his mind. Now, as far as the new birth is concerned, up to this point, what the Lord has said is, it's born from above. Verse 3, verse 5, born of water, the Spirit. Verse 6, born of the Spirit. Verse 7, ye must be born again. Verse 8, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Born from above, that has to do with its origin. Born of water and the Spirit, that's the means. Born of the Spirit is the agent. Ye must be born again. That's how imperative it is. The new birth is imperative, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's a sovereign act. Now says Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? How can this come to pass? Says the Lord, art thou a teacher in Israel? You'll notice the definite article is introduced here, but what indeed the Lord said was, art thou the teacher in Israel? Art thou that well-known and recognized teacher, and you haven't read those portions in Isaiah 44 and Ezekiel chapter 36? You ought to have known these things, Nicodemus. Then verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know. Now, we speak that we do know. I wonder what the Lord means here, that we do know. I rather think that the Lord is not coupling himself with the disciples here, but he's speaking as one of the Godhead. In chapter 2, he knew what was in man. In chapter 3, he knew what was in God, if you will. The close of the chapter, verses 32 and up to 34, make that clear in my judgment. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Not only did he know what was in man, that's chapter 2, but he knew what was in God. Ah, that makes his testimony most remarkable. His wasn't a supernatural vision. It wasn't a message that he had received from heaven with which he could speak with authority and say, thus saith the Lord. He wasn't speaking like one of the Old Testament prophets about whom Peter says they spake what they knew not. I know he knew. Together with the Godhead, according to verse 11, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. You remember his prayer in chapter 17. He says, Father, I have known thee. I have known thee. Now, you might not agree with me in that, but we can discuss it later. Then, verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, I want to submit that when the Lord says here, if I have told you earthly things, he's not referring to the parable about the wind, nor is he referring to his comparison of the new birth with natural birth. He's thinking merely of the new birth itself, which I want to suggest is really an earthly thing and connected with the kingdom. Though it's from above, though it originates in heaven, it has to do with the earth. The heavenly things, I suggest, are expounded later on. It has to do with the counsels of heaven, the divine counsels respecting salvation. And if Nicodemus could not understand the earthly things, how shall you believe if I tell you of these heavenly things? Now perhaps we might have something to say on this interesting and important section. In the close of chapter 2, and those verses which we read together, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men. Do you think we have there, Mr. Letty,
a clue as to the nature of the truth of the new birth in John chapter 3. What I mean is this. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself would give us a suggestion of the new birth. When Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, he distinguishes between Jerusalem which now is, and Jerusalem which is above. Jerusalem which now is in bondage. Jerusalem which is above is free with her children. So even the very thought of Jerusalem conjures up in our mind a picture of that which has to be made new, that which has to be recreated, born anew. Then he's in Jerusalem at the Passover. Now, as we mentioned this morning, the Passover presents the new birth. This month shall be until the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year. The past was wiped out, and time began anew. So that there also we have a suggestion of the new birth. Then, as to the nature of faith, many believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, as you have said, they acknowledged him in their minds intellectually with a passing, a temporary faith. They saw the miracles and sort of shrugged their shoulders and said, well, yes, I suppose he must be the Messiah. But he didn't go deeper than that. It was the Passover time. At the time of the Passover, the Israelites had to know his need. He had to know the firstborn was liable to die. And he had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the lips of the disciples. In other words, he had to take the lamb to be his need. Now then, many were intellectually convinced they sort of made mental acknowledgement, but they didn't actually take the lamb to meet their need. They didn't see themselves as doomed sinners who needed Christ and his forgiveness and his salvation for their eternal need. So, excuse me, talking so long, Mr. Leckie, but what I was going to say was, do you think those few verses would serve as a sort of a prologue, giving us a sort of an introduction to the truth of the new birth as far as chapter?
Oh, yes, three. I believe that the what now a spot that begins the chapter indicates that it proceeds from the closing verses of chapter 2.
Yes.
Was there not in an
Yes, I think that Brother Bell has just said that the crowd at the feast, they believed, but it was a passing thing. But it was more than a passing thing with Nicodemus. He was prepared to come and visit Jesus by night. He was an exception. You remember I quoted verse 23 as reading on this slide, many believed in his name whilst they beheld, whilst they beheld the miracles which they did. That is, it was a passing belief. Because of sight, and perhaps because of reason, because of the things that they've seen.
Would you think it would be possible?
Well, I don't know that I suppose his conscience would be at work as well, but I think Nicodemus was a bit above the rulers of that day who were quite happy about the desecration of the temple. I think that Nicodemus felt in his heart that, well, with all these miracles that he's doing, and even the cleansing of the temple, this might well be the Messiah going to set up his kingdom. I would think that was the extent of his feelings, his thoughts at that time.
Don't you think that the Sanhedrin and more or less in underworld undermined that by asking to go to visit Jesus, knowing the miracles that were being performed, they were disturbed at the teaching? Don't you think that by going by night, he also went?
Well, I rather thought that maybe he went by night to avoid it being known by the Sanhedrin. I thought that it was a personal.
Being a conqueror, he expected such. And being a master and a ruler, he was one of the higher ones of that Sanhedrin. And they were curious to find out. And by finding out first, he wanted to know.
See, when you come to chapter 7, he was prepared to act against the Sanhedrin. I think, I suggest anyway, that Nicodemus was a man here who acted on his own, the exercise of his own heart.
He was very much in earnest, wasn't he?
Yes, I think so.
Does the word
mean
not have significance in Genesis chapter 3? We have a time there, the Lord speaking to the first man, in the cool of the age, of the day. There was night time when the sun had set, and you have God speaking man to the first man. It's the same significance found in the song of Solomon. Have the expression until the day is breathed and the shadows flee away. The shadows fleeing when the sun sets, the day is breathing, the time of the cool of the day, when the wind is blowing, and so, and I will get you to matter of marriage. It's a Nicodemus is coming in answer to that, and it was a sort of communion, and also, okay, go on.
Yes, well, there was this difference, Brian, that whereas it was God seeking in the cool of the day, for spirits, here it was Nicodemus that was the seeker, and I suppose he made the choice of night, although there will be a spiritual thought in connection with the night as well.
It's interesting, Mr. Leckie, in this connection, isn't it, that the Gospel of John, in relation to this matter, focuses our attention upon two men, Nicodemus in chapter 3 and Judas in chapter 13. Nicodemus in chapter 3 came in the night, and Judas in chapter 13 went in the night. Judas went out, and it was night.
But who are the we know?
Oh yes, he was speaking on behalf of the Sanhedrin, and I think that in his using a statement like that, there's a little touch of official pride about him in the matter. And I think the Lord by his reply just more or less took the wind out of his sails and said, "All right, Nicodemus, to talk like that. I can read your heart. I can read your thoughts." Well, of course, the signs in connection with Antichrist are signs and lying wonders. But I think the Nicodemus discerned in this more than mere lying wonders.
He wasn't prepared to go as far as to acknowledging Christ as a Messiah, was he?
Well,
he was a teacher come from God.
I think that possibly he had in his mind that he might discover whether or not this was the Messiah.
Would you tell us how was this conversation between Christ and Nicodemus recorded?
Well, I suppose that it must have been communicated by the Lord to John. As many other incidents in the Gospels, that's the only way they were communicated.
Might not John have been?
Well, some suggest that, but from verse 11, we speak that we do know. But I rather think it's something higher ground than that. I think it's the Godhead that's in view there, linking up with the closing verses of the chapter.
With the point that our brother mentioned over here, Mr. Leckie, about modern Nicodemus being included in this, that's very important, isn't it? You know, we're all apt to forget and to think that what the Lord was saying was just concerning Nicodemus. But throughout the conversation, it's always true.
Yes.
Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher sent from God." Then the Lord says, "Except a man be born again." That is any man, not just Nicodemus, but any man. Then the Lord says, "He must be born again." Now, he is the plural pronoun, it's not singular. The singular is thou. The plural is he. So he must be born again. That is, Nicodemus was talking about the Jews. Well, said the Lord, he has the truth for all the Jews and for all people everywhere. Ye, plural, you must all be born again.
Yes, it's a plural again in verse 11. And ye receive not
our
witness.
Yes, yes.
Bring it down to our level, George. Read of him being led by the Spirit in the wilderness, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, coming up with the Spirit in the power of the wilderness, the Spirit descending upon him and that kind of thing. But Christ is altogether different than his making connection with us. Hebrews chapter 4 says he was tempted in all points like us. Our authorized verse says, yet without sin. But the correct rendering is sin apart. There was absolutely no thought of sin in his temptation.
Would the rest Brother Albert, of Nicodemus coming by night three times,
yes,
mean that it was because of fear or embarrassment he came by night, or rather wonderful to notice to Lasker's reply. The Nicodemus was appreciating him as the teacher of Israel when I was in school. I know I was thrown out of it, and I don't remember much of it. But the teacher used to say, "We do things like this, we." And the teacher, instructing us that the Lord said to him, "He must, not we must be born again. He, why he?"
Well, of course, as Brother Bell has been pointing out, the ye again is plural. Oh, I see. He didn't need to be born again.
Could the emphasis not be put on the came? He came.
I suppose that was the important thing.
Yes.
Whether it was day or night, he came. Yes. But we're trying to discern his motive. I don't know whether the context would indicate. Would the context indicate his motive? I think so,
Mr. Leffy. First of all, with regard to the question of fear, one doesn't like to condemn Nicodemus, and yet I think that is a suggestion. The scripture says that he came by night, not simply at night, but by night. That suggests it under the cover of night. Then, in the discussion in chapter 7, with the rulers of the Jews, he didn't take a definite stand for the Lord. He simply said, "Does our Lord try a man before he's heard?" He didn't say, I believe in Christ as a Messiah. He didn't stand up for what the Lord was. He simply thought it supernatural, indeterminacy. Does our Lord try a man before he's heard? And then, before he hear him. And then, they said, "Search and see, for out of Galilee came no prophet, and every man went to his own house, and he had not his mother to see about the matter." And but then, when the Lord died, then God brought him out into full light. Then he came and brought his murdered arrows to anoint the body, to bound the body of our blessed Lord. Then he comes out in his real character, as one who definitely believes on Christ.
And even then, he's associated with a man who had been a secret disciple.
Yes.
Joseph.
Thank you.
people to do their formula that he was there and came not for deep state honor, but that they might see others also. They came to view his work. And this was built at the end of chapter 2. They were concerned with his work, with his records. They probably think his name was the records he did. And here, of course, they have the best talk with him. A bit further on. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the beach. And they said, sir, we would be human only. And the Greeks, of course, the Gentiles, the Greeks speaking of wisdom. They had the wisdom, looking at it spiritually, one would feel that perhaps the thought of the age of grace, and those who have sincerity came, something to see his work, and often with his work, so that they might be Jesus only. And I just had those thoughts there. I think it might be an application to the assembly too, of course. Thinking of the assembly here at chapter 12 and so on, that when we come to worship, we don't come to see the Lord's works or to discuss the Lord's works or to speak of the Lord's works, but we come with them like the Greek, and that we might see Jesus also.
Oh, I think that we'd all be agreed that there's a measure of sincerity in the very fact that he came at all, Nicodemus, in John 3.
Actually, Mr. Lincoln, it might solve you for this.
You said that previously, that you believe that the verse 3 of Colossians to the coming kingdom. Would not the Lord be trying to speak in verse 3 that even in the earthly kingdom, the earthly things that he's speaking about, it was necessary that a new birth should take place? And did he not quote it from Ezekiel 36 and 37 in Job, after the restoration of Israel, when he's speaking of the kingdom of God?
Yes, I tried to suggest that at the beginning, that he's taking him up on things that he should have known with regard to the earthly kingdom.
With regard to Nicodemus, Mr. Leckie, and his motives, I think we can suggest, can we, that Nicodemus was strange concerning himself, concerning Israel, and concerning God. Concerning himself, he said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That is, he expressed an intellectual conviction. But he didn't realize that deep in his heart there was something else going on other than a mere intellectual conviction. God was working with him. He didn't realize that there was a divine work in his own heart. As you point out at the beginning, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He stands out from you that by reason of the fact that God was working in him, although he wasn't conscious of it. So he was first of all a three as to himself. Then he's a three as to his people. He said, Rabbi, we know, we the Israelites, the Jews, the Pharisees, and so on, the priests, we know that our teacher sent from God. As much as say, well, Lord, we haven't given you a nice reception, we haven't treated you as we should, but we're really not such a bad lot of fellows. We don't know if you're a teacher sent from God. But the Lord said, that won't do it. It won't do to apologize for the Pharisees and the rulers. You must be born again. There must be a real change about God. So he's a seer after his people. But thirdly, he's a seer after God. Lord, we know thou art a teacher sent from God. Nicodemus, that won't do. God's method, God's way, is not simply to acknowledge part of the truth that I'm a teacher sent from God. But God's method is that you must be an entirely new man. You must be born again. So he's a seer actually as to himself, as with people, and as to God.
In regard to our fellow and other profession, he in the commencement told me that was doing away with the new birth, for denying the new birth. And then we come to family life, came brought his offering. And then in regard to tribal life, Ishmael, he thought he was the firstborn for all the blessings for Elijah. On in regard
So that while in the coming days, regeneration will be applied to Israel,
The Lord takes the principle out and applies it now, because it's true in every age.
Yes.
That in all ages, sinners needed to be born again. And then, with regard to the future, Mr. Leckie, in Luke 21, it's called the regeneration. I know that's a collective title, but it shows that the principle is worked out then, in its fullness on earth.
Comment on the you see, I know that that's not generally accepted, but perhaps we should go on to that portion now. From John 13 down to verse 21. I think now that John, he expounds for us the heavenly things that the Lord could not at that time impart to Nicodemus. And I would divide this section perhaps into three. In verses 13 and 15, the Lord states historical facts connected with the heavenly things. We notice the word "and" occurs twice. And the historical facts, of course, are connected with the Son of Man in heaven, verse 13, and the Son of Man on the cross. Now, I'm aware of this, that verse 13 is often taken to speak of the Lord's omnipresence, but I would like to submit this evening that what John states here is stating what was true at the time of his writing. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I know the last expression is omitted by many, but I think that John here is writing from the standpoint of what was true at the time of his writing, that the Son of Man who came had now ascended back into heaven. But, secondly, the Son of Man who is now in heaven, according to verse 14, he had to be lifted up on a cross. But if in verse 13 and 15 we have the historical facts, in verses 16 and 17 we have the eternal counsel. And now, in a very wonderful way, there is the development of the heavenly things. And if the word "and" occurs twice in the first section I've dealt with, verses 13 and 15, the word "for" occurs twice here in verses 16 and 17, "for God so loved the world that he gave, for God sent not his Son." And in connection with the eternal counsel in this section, it seems to me, "for God gave," that's the source. And then "for God sent," that's the purpose, "sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In a wonderful way the heavenly things are developed. And then the last section of this would be verses 18 to 21, man's response, believer or believer not. And we'll see, if we have time to touch it, if not we can touch it in the morning, that in the matter of believing and believing not, it's not so much an intellectual issue as a moral issue. That comes out very clear. Now, very briefly, with regard to the historical facts, it would seem as if that John would tell us that instead of a kingdom on the earth, it's now the Son of Man in heaven. Verse 13, the Son of Man in heaven. Verse 14, the Son of Man on the cross. Now, we have him ascending, we have him coming down. This verse has been a problem to some. No man hath ascended up to heaven. They think perhaps of Elijah. Elijah, of course, did not ascend. He was caught up. And the Son of Man not only ascended, but he came down. He came down voluntarily. Angels ascend, but he voluntarily came down. Notice it's not the Son of God in heaven, it's the Son of Man. There in all the reality of his manhood. And if we accept the threefold statement of this verse, he is in heaven, he ascended to heaven, and he came down from heaven. Heavenly things. Then in verse 14 we have another threefold statement. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that's the type. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that's the substance. That whosoever believeth in him, that's the purpose. Thus he's developing things that aren't developed in the earthly things of the preceding section. Then we have the second must here. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now as essential as the great birth, as the new birth, and a marvel even greater, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's a lot in that verse that no doubt you've all dealt with in your gospel preaching. Then very briefly, the eternal counsel. If in verses 13 and 14 we have two "ands," that's "ands" that continue, John continues where the Lord left off. Here we have two "fors" in verses 16 and 17, and the "for" suggests an exposition. John is now going to expound these heavenly things. Verses 16 and 17 complete the interest of the Godhead, as we have it in this chapter. In verses 5 and 8, we have the thought of being born of the Spirit. Verses 13 to 15, our attention is directed to the Son of Man. And then verses 16 and 17, our attention is directed to God. That completes the thought, I think. The Spirit, the agent. The Son of Man, now the means, is being lifted up. And God who gave and God who sent, he was the moving cause. And I like to think of the eternal counsels in this way. Verse 16, God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 17, it's not God gave, but God sent. How wonderful to think, dear brethren, that we have in John's exposition of the eternal counsels the fact that God gave. That had to do with God's heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent, I suggest, rather to do with his heart. God sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Thus, as John proceeds here, we see beyond the Son of Man lifted up. We're introduced into the eternal counsels, and we see the heart of God, God who loved and gave his only begotten Son. Our brother Bell has already dealt with what is meant by his only begotten Son. What is the development here in verses? The so of the demand of holiness and the that of the need of the sinner. But notice the development in verse 16, we're getting right to the heart of God. For God so loved the world. That's the intensity of divine love. I'm sure that anyone who preaches the gospel, each time they quote John 3:16, it gives a thrill to their heart. The intensity of divine love. God so loved. But the that of this is the measure of the divine love. That he gave his only begotten Son. Brethren, we're now touching the heavenly things. The eternal counsels. God so loved. The intensity of divine love that he gave, the measure of the divine love. And no doubt in your exposition of this verse in the gospel, you've indicated the divine side, God loved and God gave. The human side, whosoever believeth hath. Then it's not perishing but have eternal life. No doubt you've something to say about the thought of perishing and the thought of eternal life. Now, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sending his Son. In verse 14, when it's divine judgment, it's the Son of Man that's lifted up. In verse 16, when it's divine love, it's not the Son of Man, it's the only begotten. Divine love gave the only begotten, but when it's the divine mission. God sent not the Son of Man, not the only begotten, but he sent the Son. The world occurs three times in that verse. In the world, not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, no doubt you've noticed in your study of this verse that the word condemn here is really the word judge. There are two words in the scriptures, judgment and condemnation. We must distinguish between these two words. Judgment and condemnation. Judgment simply means to divide, to make a distinction, and to form a basis for ultimate judicial procedure. That's judgment. Condemnation is a future state. It's final in its character. And God never reverses his condemnation. The ultimate condemnation is final. Dear brethren, this is a thought that makes me tremble. That God's condemnation is future and his condemnation is final. Why, if we appreciated that, I think we'd have a greater fervor in our desire to see souls brought to the Lord. 2 Peter 2, he condemned Sodom and Gomorrah with an overthrow. 2 Peter 2, verse 6, the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jude tells us that was final. He says, they suffer even now the vengeance of everlasting fire. Condemnation is future and final. There's a verse in Revelation 22 that makes me tremble when I think of it. Final condemnation. Let him that is unjust be unjust still. Unjust eternally. Him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But judgment is present, condemnation is future. Condemnation is final. God has condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8. The world will yet be condemned, 1 Corinthians 11, that you might not be condemned with the world. And the unbeliever will be condemned, Mark 16, he that believeth not shall be condemned. And that condemnation is final, and it's eternal. The word condemn, I understand, only occurs once in John's Gospel, when the Lord said to that woman in John chapter 8, neither do I condemn thee. But judgment is present. John 16, the prince of this world is judged. Judicial sentence has been passed. Condemnation has yet to be carried out. Now, we might say quite a bit on that, a bit more later if we've time. We think of man's responsibility now. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not is judged already, and the reason, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Man's responsibility is to believe. And he that believes in the name of the only begotten Son of God, he is not judged. He that believeth not is judged already. The judicial sentence is already passed. Verses 19 and 20 give us the divine reason. This is the judgment. This is what the judgment consists of. The light is the activity of faith that comes from the same word, the sure. Belief is the activity of faith.
Faith showing derived from experience.
Belief. Belief
you haven't received experience yet.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 sorts it out for you, George. How shall they yield, how to preach, how shall they preach except to be sent? And so on. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear and you exercise faith, and you call up the name of the Lord that he saves. Well, nobody can come to the Lord but by faith, George. This is the day of faith, you see. No one can come to the Lord but by faith. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. You have to speak up, brother.
There's very different.
No, the word is exactly the same in both instances.
Mr. Leslie, it says in verse 7, he must be born again. Then in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot be the kingdom of God. Now, I believe the Old Testament probably will see the kingdom of God, but are they born again?
Yes, I think we were dealing with that earlier, right? Any who will see the kingdom, they must have been born again.
Could you define for them, Mr. Leckie, perhaps a little more elaborately, what the new birth really involves? What does it do for us? What does it bring to us?
Well, in my judgment, the new birth is the divine side, born of water and the Spirit. Believing is my response. While they're not synonymous, I believe today, in this day in which we live, they're simultaneous. The one is the work of the Spirit in my heart, and the other is my part, whosoever believeth.
But doesn't the new birth imply the infusion of a new life principle?
Yes.
A new nature, a divine nature?
Oh, yes, definitely, yes, yes. New birth is the work of the Spirit. eternal life is the quality of the life that is imparted, that is given. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. And while they're not the same, they're connected. In John chapter 3, it's born of water and of the Spirit. Then in John chapter 4, it shall be in him a well of living water, that's the Spirit, and the water, springing up into everlasting life. Thus, though they're not the same, they're connected. Yes, the only difficulty about expressions like that is people might think of a lapse of time between them. I think it was safer to say that new birth is the divine side, whereas the believing and the receiving of this eternal life is the responsible side, and my side in the matter.
That's a moral cleansing, then, involved in the new birth.
Yes, it's involved. The water always involves moral cleansing.
Coming to the passage of some of the scriptures, it says that there are many hearts that have been torn tonight by you referring to John 3:16 as a statement of John and not the words of the Lord Jesus.
Well, if anybody feels that that is the case, I will be the last to argue with them. But when I expound a portion, I've got to do what I believe the Spirit has taught me. And I believe that that is John's exposition of the heavenly things. He takes us right to the heart of God. Something that the Lord couldn't have told Nicodemus.
Surely we ought to remember that as John wrote it, it was through the Lord that said it. I have heard it probably
the same way you.
Have you? Well, I've never heard it before, so.
Yes. There are many precedents where interpolations are brought in by the writer himself.
In fact, John's Gospel is difficult from that standpoint to distinguish between what is historical and what is John's comment. And we've already seen that.
And what I mean is not that John actually spoke these words of himself, but that the Lord was using John to say John was an inspired writer. Whatever you have written here is from God himself. It's from the Lord. So it doesn't lose any value because John is making comments here, for John is an inspired writer. That goes back to the point. Is God making comments to John on what has happened?
Haven't we got also in this objection of the letter that the Lord and John is proving that God cannot mend human nature, that he's got to end it and give a new nature entirely?
I think you're thinking on the brazen serpent.
I'm coming to that. I'm sure but I think we have a twofold aspect of the gospel presented, haven't we? A work that is wrought in man, the new birth, and a work that is wrought for man, the vision servant. And I was better thinking at that time then, why is the brazen serpent brought before us other than the past? Would it be because of the revelation that natural man being what he is, that he said when he was partaking of the mother, he loathed it. And that was a type of Christ. And that introduced was the cause of the brazen serpent. The flesh was still flesh even in the days of Nicodemus.
Yes, I think that along the line of what you're saying, Reg, it follows on beautifully with what is preceded with regard to the new birth. For the truth of the brazen serpent is just the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. You wanted to say something, sir?
Well, I was thinking in relation to what Mr. Bryan said about the type of the brazen serpent. We have at least three types in the section, as we mentioned before, the Passover. Then, as we mentioned from Ezekiel, I shouldn't say 50 types here, but Old Testament evidence, as we mentioned from Ezekiel, we have the Spirit and the Word, and then we come to the brazen serpent. Now, in the Passover, we see the ground of the new birth. It's through the death of Christ, the Lamb had to die. In the quotation from Exodus 36 and 37, we have the instrument, as it were, of the new birth. The, as Mr. Lettier said, the Spirit, the agent, and the Word, the means. But then, in the brazen serpent, we have the effect of the new birth. Israel were in the wilderness. They've been bitten by fiery serpents. And there was a virus at work which was working death. But the effect of gluten to the serpent on the poor was that the work of that virus was checked, and new life entered into them. There was a checking of the old evil disease that was in them, and an entrance of new life. So that the basic serpent would teach us the effect of the new birth. In the one case, we have the ground of the new birth. In the other case, we have the agent and the means of the new birth. In the third case, we have the effect of the new birth.
Would you like to
come
back? According to the nature of the new birth, there are three different translations of things. And the Orthodox version is really born again, suggesting a second operation being performed on the human heart. In the revised version, it's born anew. That is, the birth is new in character, heavenly in contrast to earthly. And then in the literal translation, it's born from above. That is, its character, its nature.
It's a birth from God. It's the same word as we have in verse 51. He that cometh from above. It's the same word again. It's a birth from above.
I think it's very beautiful to notice in this John chapter 3 and verse 16 that we have 25 words in the chapter, in the verse. The first 12 all have to do with what God has done. The middle word is son. The last 12.
There's only one difficulty about that kind of thing. It might be God's overruling in that, but in the language in which this was originally written, I guess there would be far fewer words than that. Possibly if you read it in French, it would be different again. But there may be God's overruling for your benefit in mind, if it should be like that in the authorized, of course.
It's a message. This is a very curious conversion.
Isn't the same thing. No.
Then you have to distinguish between the
earthly and heavenly, would it be a happy thing to do, Mr. Leslie, for you to make it clear that when mention of Old Testament sermons is brought up, they have nothing to do with the church? I don't know that that would be clear to everybody's mind.
Well, I think that most people would be satisfied to know that the church didn't begin until Pentecost. I will build my church. Is that what you have in mind?
No, I have in mind the fact regarding the resurrection. Those who were saved, if you want the term, respecting Old Testament ones, would not occupy the same position as those who are born again in this present and current dispensation. They differ one from the other. As you said, the kingdom in respect of Israel is perfect.
You've got this enough, my truth, of course.
It's a condition, not a position.
You've got
it. Mr. as we are getting near to close the meeting, could I suggest that perhaps there's a danger of losing sight of the beautiful things that you have told us about this later part of the chapter? Could I suggest to Mr. Leckie, I wonder if I've got your point right, is it something like this? From verse 10 to verse 13, we have the word. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe I tell you of heavenly things? It's the Lord's word, as I think you told us, about the promises and the love of God. Then from verse 14 to verse 17, we have the work. How the Son of Man was lifted up, how God gave him, how God sent him. We have the work. Then from verse 18 to 21, we have the will. It's he that believeth or he that believeth not. So would you suggest, Mr. Leckie, if I've got your thoughts right, that we have these three things. First, the word. The Lord speaking of heavenly things. Then the work, God sending his Son and giving his Son and so forth. And then the will, he that believeth not. Is it something like that?
Yes, Mark, my.
Mr. Lackey, can we see some lead here for future from the gospel? When the will of the Lord deals with Nicodemus as an individual, it's interesting to me to see the contrast between dealing with Nicodemus and the dealings of the woman of the well. For with Nicodemus, the high-minded one, the Lord takes for his object lesson, as it were, the wind that would sweep through the heavens. And when he deals with the woman at the well, he takes the water that which always allures the point as his object lesson. Do you think that there's something here for preachers to remember to seek their teaching to the people? Not to, I don't mean for to seek popular preaching, they're preaching to the people whom they're talking to. If they're speaking to really intellectual people, then for to preach to their level. But if they are speaking to men, their honor and banquets of London and so on, surely to make it as simple as possible to be.
Oh, I suppose that the Apostle Paul would have something of that in his mind when he speaks in 1 Corinthians 9 of becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. But I think there's a danger today of a feeling in the gospel taking up what we think is intelligent and philosophical. The gospel doesn't need an intelligent and a philosophical presentation. To this intelligent man, he says, ye must be born again.
Isn't it the very reverse, Mr. Leckie, that we would have, if we had followed our bent, we would have spoken
the woman at the well
about what is, and to the woman at the well about the serpent. So that it's really the reverse of the law that applies here in its technique of approaching individuals. Would that in the proverb have the fall? He that weepeth stones is wise, and he that weepeth stones is wise. Mr. Leckie, Holy Spirit is the agent we begin to understand. In 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Peter 1, we read of sanctification of the Spirit, which I believe is the Holy Spirit separating a sinner. John 16, he was sent down to convict that sinner. And when the conviction takes place, he'll show us the cross. They accept Christ as their personal Savior, and he produces the work in us.
Well, it's entirely a work of the Spirit. As you've already said, it's the Spirit who convicts, he shall convict. And the Spirit is also the one who sanctifies the sinner. And the sanctifying work of the Spirit in 1 Peter 1 really brings into time the eternal counsel of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience. And then the ultimate, of course, is being born of the Spirit.
Would you enlighten perhaps for good men at new birth? What happens? Does the Spirit get born again? Or the soul get born again? Or the soul get born again?
Well, I think that that verse, that which is born of the Spirit, God doesn't work. He works on the whole man, really. But if that which is born of the Spirit is the product of the new birth, in contrast to that which is born of the flesh, that covered all that the man was naturally, body, soul, and spirit. See, it affected his mind, his will, and his lusts. Thus is the mind of the flesh, the will of the flesh, and the lust of the flesh. The new birth will work through these things, the mind and the will, evidence itself that it's not a physical thing. It's the man viewed as a being. Yes?
The problematic is new birth to me, rather, is simplicity itself. In Peter 1, it means this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But the word of the Lord is last, and endureth forever, and this is the word, which by the gospel is preached unto you. Timothy, is it the Lord of all Adam, preach the word. In the parable of the sower, the Lord refers this as seed to the word. And to me, the operation of the Spirit on the word that is preached brings the conviction and eventually the new birth. There's a development, I think, with Nicodemus already been suggested. He would have meditation upon that word and going on to conveying the other same soul. I think it's specific, it's systematic. This is the word. It's sown through preaching or other means, that's confirmation, but it's the word that should be. If we preach against the word, I think we accomplish nothing more very difficult. The word of God to me alone will accomplish anything in any soul in this world. And I believe that the parable of the sower embraces everyone that ever has or ever will. It's the thing, the word, the operated is by the Spirit of God that brings.
Our responsibility, no doubt, is to preach the word, and only the word, and the utmost confidence in the regenerating power of the word. We must preach the word, but the incorruptible seed, to me, is not just the word, but it's the Spirit through the word producing the incorruptible seed, and that's the new birth.
Actually, Mr. Leckie, sorry for that, I forgot you were standing on your feet, but I'll just say this to you, please. Actually, Mr. Leckie, there's a limit to the extent to which we can go here, isn't there? The wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, yet canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. If you ask me what the new birth is, I don't know. I can't explain the operation of the wind. I can't explain the new birth. But I know that when I believed in Christ, I was born again. I can't define it.
We know what we have to do.
Yes.
We have to preach the word.
Yes.
And preaching the word will leave the rest with the Spirit of God.
Yes.
To do his own work.
Yes. Yes.
I think where you misled us.
The word of God.
I think where you misled us, Ben, was talking about high things and low things only. If
yes.
You had said that he talked to them about things they understood,
yes.
We'd have agreed with you. Yes.
I think myself that this word, whosoever, is a really wonderful word here. I've been thinking of the Lord's dealings with sinners in this wonderful chapter, this wonderful group altogether, with Nicodemus, the high caste sinner, with the woman at the well, the low caste sinner, with the man by the pool, the dull caste sinner, with the man in John chapter 9,